Welcome to Calvary Chapel The Brooks Sunday Morning Service, presented by Calvary Chapel The Brook, Grand Terrace, California. Now here's our senior pastor, Pastor Rick Doucette.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We pray now, God, as we open your word, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that we might walk in holiness with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're in the series that we started a number of months ago in the book of Thessalonians titled Siren, Being Ready for Life's Opportunities. And as we're looking here at the book of Thessalonians, we're realizing that as Paul is instructing them to be ready for the return of Christ, he's also identifying a number of opportunities they have to be ready for as they await the return of Jesus Christ. And we've been kind of identifying one after another. The first one was the opportunity to give thanks. Then we looked at the opportunity to be an example. And then we looked at the opportunity to care and show compassion. And then we looked at the opportunity to grow through the Word of God. And then we looked at the opportunity to fight this thing called the spiritual battle. Last week, we looked at the opportunity to suffer. The whole idea that God actually does something good in the midst of our suffering. And now we come to the next opportunity we have, and that is the opportunity to be used by God. Do you want to be used by God? We all should want to be used by God, that God would set apart our life, that we could be used by Him in a mighty way. And that's the opportunity we come to right now. And let me tell you, the opportunity to do that is right now, because if Jesus comes, there ain't going to be any time to be useful to Him. We're going to be in heaven, glorified, and all the rest. So right now is the time, as we live our life now, to be used by God. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, the church leaders were praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said this to them concerning Paul and Barnabas. He said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do." In other words, the Holy Spirit said, "I want you to set aside those guys for a specific work that I want to do in their life." In other words, I want to use them. In the same way, Paul wanted to let the Thessalonians know that God wants to set them apart for a special work. And in the same way, God wants to set each one of us apart to do something in and through us that only He can do. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he said that in God's house, in a great house, there are vessels for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, cleanses himself from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You see, that's what God wants to do. He wants to set us apart, He wants to purify us, and He wants to make us useful to the master, that our life would make an impact for His kingdom. And so this is what Paul deals with, the opportunity to be ready, or the opportunity to be used by God. And it's found here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul says this, "For we now live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." You know, when I was about 15 years old, I had a best friend that lived on my street a couple of houses down, and his family got relocated to San Jose, and so he moved away. And some of you know him. His name is Dave Huttmeyer. He actually came to the church here for a while. He lives up in Phelan now. But he moved away, and so some new people moved into his house. And I don't know if I was just like the neighborhood orphan kid or what, and we're so used to going down to his house that I actually became friends with the new family that moved in. They didn't even have kids my age. There was just a young kid, and that was it. But they kind of adopted me as their surrogate son, and they used to take me to the store, and we used to go swimming in their pool, and they'd invite me over for dinner. They'd invite me over to watch on TV. You guys remember on TV? It's where the box was on top of the TV, and it had an on switch, and it was the first line of cable. You know, at night, you could turn it on, you switch it on, and then on came movies. And that was something we would do. And so we became kind of friends. And then they had these foreign exchange students show up, and they had brought them into their home for 2 weeks, and they happened to be from Japan. And I went down and became friends with these two young men, and we actually, you know, went swimming and played games and did sports, and we really had a good time. They even cooked me food, which wasn't very good, but I told them it was. But, you know, we had this relationship going. And then about three quarters of the way through their time there, they invited me over one night and said, "Rick, we want you to come over." And when I got there, they go, "Would you please sit down on the couch?" And they go, "We got something for you." And they went into their bedroom and they came back with all these little boxes and they basically bowed to me and they said it in these words I can still remember. They said, "Japanese gifts for you," they said. And then they handed me all these gifts, and they were in all these little boxes, and there was, you know, really cool stuff, rice paper stationery, there was some sets of chopsticks, even some really fancy with gold etching in them, and those little, you know, those Japanese fans that open up, they have the beautiful scenes on them, and I was, like, really honored that they would give me these gifts. In fact, you also need to know I was raised Jehovah's Witness, so I never got gifts, right? We didn't have Christmas or birthdays, and so I was like, man, these guys like me, and I like them, and so we became, actually, we did correspond a little while after that when they left, but I brought these gifts home, and I showed them to my family, and I had four sisters at the time, and so I wanted to make sure they weren't going to mess with my stuff, so I was trying to find, like, the perfect hiding place, you know, for all my stuff, and I couldn't find anything. I was looking everywhere, and finally, I just stuck it all under my bed, and I thought, you know, that's the safest place as any, I guess, and so a couple of weeks went by, and I went back looking, and I couldn't remember where I put them. You ever do that? You put something somewhere trying to hide it, and then you can't remember where you hid it. And I'm looking. I even looked under the bed, and they weren't there. And I found out later on what had happened. My sister had stayed home from school one day. My mom was really mad, so she made her clean the entire house. And so when she went under my bed, she thought there were just a bunch of empty boxes, and she threw them all away in the trash. And I never did find them, and I never did see them, and I didn't keep them in touch. But you know, the story illustrates this, that when something is valuable to you, you want to put it in a safe place. You want to put it somewhere where you don't think somebody's going to throw it in the trash. You set it apart. You put it in a place of importance. And because of that, you want to sanctify it. You want to set it apart for special use. You know, we have things in our life like that all the time. Some of you own special china. Maybe your parents, and you inherited it from your grandparents, and you don't take that special china, or even if you bought it, you know, at the Macy's china sale, you don't put it with all your regular dishes, do you? No. You get a whole darn hutch to put it in called a china hutch, and you only use it like once a year, and it's stored in this hutch, so when you need it, you have it. It's set apart. Now, to me, anything you only use once a year, that goes up in the attic of the garage, right? But no, you ladies like to set it apart. You know, the same thing with your car. You buy a brand new car, and you don't, you know, you used to always fight for that close spot, but now with your new car, you try and find the most remote spot, right? Somewhere where people aren't going to damage it. Why? You want to set it apart from others so it doesn't get tainted. It doesn't get damaged. I even have a book that's like my favorite book. It happens to be, yes, my John MacArthur study Bible in genuine leather. It's still in the box. I bought it 13 years ago. It smells like leather. I still open it up once in a while to smell it and maybe even read it. But I don't want to use it because I don't want to taint it. You know, if I start using it, it's going to get spit all over it and coffee stains and all that kind of stuff. No, I set it apart. Why? Because it's special, and I only pull it out on special occasions. You see, that's what we do. We set things apart, and we use them for special purposes. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that God has done the same thing with us. He desires to set us apart as His own special people, that He might use our life in a unique way that would glorify Him. Paul put it this way in Titus 2:14, that Jesus gave Himself for us, listen, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He wants to set you apart. He wants to save you and then purify you and then put you into His service for a special reason. God separates us for special use. He wants us to be His witnesses. He wants us to be a vessel for His honor. He wants us to be a masterpiece of His glory and His grace. He wants to set us apart so that we're not contaminated and tainted by the things of the world. And He wants us to be different so that He can use us. In fact, another way to describe it is that He wants us to be holy. Be holy, the Lord says, for I am holy, right? He wants to make us holy, make us set apart so that we are more useful to Him. Another way to describe it is He wants to sanctify us. Paul said to Timothy that we would be sanctified and fit for the Master's use. It means to be set apart. It means to be separated. It relates to the sovereign act of God whereby He sets apart a person, a place, or even a thing as holy His. H-O-L-E, His, holy. We might say the Bible is set apart as the Holy Word of God, right? It's sacred. And so God sets us apart for the same purpose, that we would be somebody that is useful to Him because we are set apart for Him. In fact, the word sanctified can be defined this way, and I love this definition, as an inward spiritual process whereby God brings about holiness and change in the life of a Christian by means of the Holy Spirit. Once we accept Jesus in our life as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit enters our life and starts a transformation process. He convicts us of areas that need to be changed. He helps us to grow in holiness. We begin to view the world and people and personal difficulties from a whole different perspective, and our choices begin to be motivated out of love and truth and no longer out of selfishness. You see, we're being changed, we're being transformed, we're being set apart, and in doing so, we are becoming useful to the Lord. Somebody else described it this way. It's a fancy church word that simply means cleaned up and ready to use, like your laundry, right? You get your laundry, you wash it, you fold it, you iron it, and then you set it apart. It's ready to be used. Some of you like to maybe not wear, sometimes you like to wear dirty clothes, and you might say, well, they're still useful. Well, they're useful to you, but they're not to us, right? We want you to smell clean. And so you set them apart for that purpose. Sanctification is this process that God uses to set us apart so that we would be useful to Him. And this is what Paul wanted to identify to the Thessalonians. What does that look like to be set apart? How does that happen? And that's what Paul deals with here in this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, let me just say this to kind of give you a little review. Remember, Paul had led the Thessalonians to Christ. He was only there about 30 days. He got attacked spiritually, so he had to leave the city. He always wanted to go back, but he couldn't go back. Satan kept hindering him, and so he was unable to go. And finally, when he could bear it no longer, he sent Timothy to check up on them because he was worried they were going to be moved away from their faith because they were facing all kinds of persecution and attack. And so Paul wrote to them and said, hey, this is normal, by the way, for you to face persecution. So I sent Timothy because I'm concerned about you. And Timothy returned and he said, guess what, Paul? They're doing really good. They're doing great. They are standing firm in the midst of trials. I mean, young believers like them, and they are anchored in truth and they're holding on. And Paul was overcome with joy and excitement to know that they were standing so firm in the Lord. And so Paul, in verse 10, he reiterates his desire to come and see them. And he said, they're night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face. In other words, that we could come and see you again. And then he says, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And I thought about that last phrase. I thought, what was lacking? I mean, these guys were standing strong. They were anchored. They were rooted. They were immovable and unrocked by affliction. What could have Paul really added to that? And I think the reason Paul says that is even though he wanted them to know they were doing well, he also wanted to know and let them know that they're not done yet. You see, the Christian life is not something we attain overnight. It's something that's a process that takes a long time to become set apart and sanctified and useful to God. And so he wanted these Thessalonians to know, hey, as good as you're doing, you still got room to grow. And you still got room to go. And so I want to come and I want to be able to encourage you. And so Paul writes this to let them know, man, I want to come. I want to see you go further. And then in verse 11, he prays for them. Look what he says there. We'll read this. He says, now may the God, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What Paul is getting at here is he's praying a prayer of sanctification. He's praying, man, I want you guys to go further. I want you to go deeper. I want you to be set apart more because ultimately I want God to use you mightily. This is really a prayer of sanctification. I mean, have you ever wondered what to pray for other people? A lot of times you're wondering, you know, you're thinking, you're praying for somebody. What should I pray? Lord, bless them. Lord, you know, meet their needs. And you're kind of like, where do I pray? Well, here's a perfect outline of something you should be praying for others, and I would love you to pray this for me, that God would guide me. It says there that we've got that God, verse 11, may direct us to you, that God would cause us to grow in love. Verse 12, may you abound in love one to another. One area we need to grow in is love. And then he says that we would be grounded in holiness. Verse 13, that he may establish and anchor you, is what it means. Your hearts would be blameless in holiness. at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul's praying this for them. What a great prayer to pray for others. But listen, in that prayer, we are given a glimpse of some unique things that need to happen in our life in order to be set apart, sanctified, holy, that God might use our life for His kingdom and His glory. And there's three things. Number one, he sees God guiding their fellowship. He sees them growing in love, and he sees them being grounded in holiness. And as we develop in those three things as well, we will be making ourselves more useful to God. And I'd like to identify these with you. The first one, number one, is we are set apart to God by, number one, God guiding our fellowship. By guiding our fellowship. In other words, listen, the relationships that you have right now, we need to recognize that those relationships are divinely ordained by God. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "Now may God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." And Paul's saying, I want to come and see you. Again, this has been an issue from the very beginning. You are facing persecution. I'm facing persecution. Satan is hindering me. But I want to come and I want to be able to see you again. And I want to be able to minister to you. And I am praying that God would direct our way to you. That somehow, some way, I'll be able to get to you. Now, that word for direct literally means, in the original language, a straight path, not one that is roundabout or one that is the long way to get there. He's talking about, I'm going to come straight to you, right? I think of that song for some reason, working my way back to you, babe. I don't know, like I'm making my way straight back to you. You ever have somebody tell you that? I'm coming straight over, right? I'm straight on my way. I'm going to be straight there. That means you're not going to stop for gum. You're not going to stop for gas. You're not going to stop to get a Monster. You're not going to go by Starbucks. That means you're going to go straight there. You're not going to meander or dilly-dally. You're going to go straight there. And then you're waiting. You're like, where have you been? Like, you should have been here 20 minutes ago. You said you were coming straight over. Well, that was after, you know, I took a shower and ironed my clothes and went and got gas. And I meant straight over after all that. Well, you told me straight, right? But here's the point. That's what he's saying. I want to come straight to you. And it even has the picture there of obstacles being removed out of my way so that my goal can be reached quickly. In other words, I want to get there as soon as I can and as quickly as I can, if the Lord would allow it. I'm asking God to direct my way. And ultimately, this word, which is really interesting, it really speaks of the fact that God is controlling all human action, and in His sovereign control, listen, that God is actually orchestrating the circumstances and the situations. And so when Paul says, I'm asking God to direct me, as I'm asking God to orchestrate everything that needs to be orchestrated so that I can come to you, but it is a recognition, listen, that God is the one in control of it. And if God is the one in control, then God is the one that's leading. And if God closes that door, then it was God's will that he did not go. And if God opens the door, it's God's will that he goes. And so Paul is praying that God would direct him to him. Now, I wonder, you know, I believe Paul saw this as, I need to go see them. They're young believers. I need to encourage them in their faith. But I want you to know something, that God never answered that prayer. Paul never made it back to the Thessalonians. He never made it back to encourage them. He never got there, even though he prayed, God, would you please make a way for me to go straight there? He didn't make it. And you might wonder why. Why didn't God allow him to go see them? It seemed like a very selfless, legitimate request. But all we can conclude is this word means that God sovereignly orchestrates all the events. And for some reason, in God's sovereign plan, he didn't allow Paul to go back to them. And all it can help us to conclude is that for whatever reason, Paul wasn't needed by the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians weren't needed by Paul, and God sent him somewhere else, and he sent other people in their place, right? You see, we need to realize that God is sovereignly in control of our relationships, and the places that we find ourselves with, the people that we find around us, we need to realize those have been sovereignly and divinely appointed by God so that those people who are around us are the people that God intended to be, and the people we are around, God intended us to be around. I mean, you ever looked around the room, maybe, or even around your group of friends, and you ask yourself, you know, seriously, why are these the people that I hang out with? I mean, you ever ask yourself that? I mean, I've asked myself a lot, like, why are these people the ones I hang out with? I mean, why are these the people I know? Why are these the people I hang out with? And why is it that I started a relationship with them and not others, right? I mean, you go to school and you sit down for the first day in class, and all of a sudden there's empty chairs around you if you didn't know anybody already, and all of a sudden somebody sits down that you don't know. And then you start chatting with them a little bit. Maybe you converse, maybe you borrow a pencil or something, and the next thing you know, by the end of the class, you're having a conversation. By the end of the year, you're friends. And you think, well, why did that person come into my class and sit next to me? Was that just coincidence? Or was it perhaps the divine will of God that we become in relationship with one another? Same thing with work. You go get a job, you don't even have any idea who those people are going to be that you work with in most cases. And you go in and, hey, here's Mark, and he's going to be training you. And Mark's like, why do I have to train him? And you're like, why does he have to train me? And you know, right away you're like, but we're stuck together. And all of a sudden a relationship envelops. Now this person's a part of your life every single day that you work at that job. And you think, I didn't ask for these people. They just happened to be there. But was it just coincidence? Or was there a divinely ordained reason why God has put you together? And you can go through every aspect of life, even at church. You come in, why did I choose this church to go to? I felt like God was leading me here. But those people, I mean, why is it those people that are here at this church? And how come them? And how come I'm in relationship? And how come I met them in the small group I was in? Is it all just coincidence or is there a reason? And I think the amazing thing that totally blows my mind is when you realize you can be around certain people for years and never even say hello or never engage ever in a conversation with you. You ever do that? I mean, I was at Harvest for years, and I used to see the same people a few pews over. I'd see them in line at the children's ministry, see them at the bookstore, seeing them across the hall during the men's study in the groups, and they're in another group. But we were never in a group together. We never interacted. We never said hello. We never met. We never knew each other. But for years, I've seen them all around the church. And you wonder, how come I didn't become their friend? Well, that's because, you know, they're just not like me. Well, how do you know they're not like you when you never even talk to them? Well, I could just tell, you know, they don't look like the kind of person I'd want to hang out with, you know. Well, you don't know. Maybe it's just God, for whatever reason, not wanting you in relationship with that person. And the ones that do become your friends, God has divinely ordained in his providence that those people would be the people that you interact with. I mean, another one's your family, right? I mean, you didn't ask for those people, did you? You know, I didn't ask for the mom I got and the dad I got and the sisters. I got stuck with them, you know? And even your spouse, to a degree, is God orchestrating events in your life around the time that you need to be married, and God knows it, and you know it, and all of a sudden you meet that person, and they just happen to be the one that was right there at the right time, and God orchestrated all those events, and then you get married, and you think, did I really have much to do with it? It just seemed like God was orchestrating all those events. Kind of like the story I share at a lot of weddings where they asked kids, you know, how do you decide on who to marry? And Christian, age 10, said this: no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and then you get to find out later who you're stuck with, right? I mean, that's essentially it. God orchestrates it all. Listen, God knows the people around you, and in some ways, God has sovereignly arranged it to be that way. In his providence and sovereignty, he has placed you in their life and them in yours, and we all need to view our relationship as divine appointments. There's a specific purpose. God has put you with the people he's put you with, and you are there for them, and they are there for you to accomplish something that aligns to God's purposes for you and for them at this time. Your friends, your family, even the person you might marry, God is orchestrating all that together, and he's and his whole goal is to use those relationships, listen, to sanctify you and to make you more like Jesus. And you know what? It may not be people that you really like being around. There may be people that are in your life now, you're thinking, I wish they weren't in my life right now, but God's allowed them to be in your life right now because he's using that to shave you and sand you and chip you and change you and to deal with areas of your life that need to be changed. And God's allowing them to be there for the very purpose of sanctifying you and setting you apart for God's purposes. John Piper put it this way: sanctification is a community project. In other words, it's not something that happens unless we're in relationship with others. And that's the purpose of it. It's God's sovereign plan that Paul did not go back to Thessalonica. He went to another city because God had other people that he needed to invest in and to invest in Paul. In the same way, God leads and guides us into the relationships he has for us that he might set us apart for his service. So that's the first thing that Paul identifies by that word direct. Secondly, we are set apart, number two, by God growing us in our love. Look what he says, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. I don't know that anyone would disagree that we all need to grow in love, right? I mean, love is not something that just is static. It's evolving, it's growing. And one of the greatest evidences of a true follower of Jesus Christ is love, right? Jesus said, by this will all the world know that you're my disciples, that you have what? Love one for another, right? So love is the gauge of a true follower of Jesus Christ. But the idea here that Paul is giving is not that we should just love people. It's that we would increase and abound in love. In other words, it's got to be a changing, evolving, growing, deepening love for other people. I think it's easy for us as Christians to go, well, yeah, I love everybody, man. I love the church. It's a whole other thing to say, I love them and I am growing intently and deeply more and more in love with them. That's a whole nother level, right? And that's what Paul's getting at here. When he says when he says they're increased, he means to be more. And when he says abound, he means overflowing. It's one thing to love, and it's a whole other thing to be going and growing more in love with those people. And that's the picture Paul is painting. It's kind of like taking a cup, putting it under the faucet, turning the water on, and the water filling up the cup, and then beginning to overflow the cup. And then what you do normally is you turn the water off because it's too much. And what he's saying here is it's never too much. You just keep the water flowing, and you keep the water overflowing. That's the way your love is supposed to be towards other believers in Jesus Christ. But then he goes, not only that, but notice what he says there at the end of verse 12. He says, and in love to one another and to all. What does that mean? That means even to other people. That means even to unbelievers. That means even to your enemies, to the Thessalonians. It meant even those persecuting you and trying to get you to turn away from Jesus Christ. Even those people. You're to be abounding and increasing in love for them. So really, it's not so much the lovability of the other person as it is the love that is coming out of you. That you would be growing all the time as a person who is more and more loving towards other people. It's like 1 Corinthians 13, reading that chapter, not asking yourself, am I doing this? But asking yourself, am I increasingly doing this? More and more and more. One of the measures of the reality of our faith is not just love, but that it's increasing. Love is the primary measure of our maturity. John MacArthur said, love is the evidence of a growing faith. So if you're not increasing in love, then you're not maturing as a believer. So the only way I can know I'm maturing, the only way I can know I'm being set apart and made more useful to God is that I see in my life an increasing and an abounding love that's growing and growing and growing and growing. And I think, unfortunately, that we don't see that happen. I wondered to myself as I thought about it, like, how does that happen? How do we see that kind of love? Well, I think Jesus put it this way best in John 15, 13, when he said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friend, right? So in other words, the only way that I can know that my love is increasing is if I'm becoming a more sacrificial person for the sake of other people, that I'm more and more dying to myself, and I'm more and more interested in seeing you do well, and that I'm more and more willing to sacrifice my well-being and my good for yours. That's the evidence that I'm growing in love. Because Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that you lay down your life for your friends, even to the point of being willing to die for those that we say we love. That's the increase. That's the growth of love. After the Korean War, USS Pablo was captured by the North Koreans, and 82 surviving crew members were thrown into brutal captivity. And what they did is they singled out 15 of these men and they put them around a table and they made them sit around this table, chained to the table for hours on end. And then every time they did that, once a day, the Korean guard would come in and with the butt of his gun, he would hit the guy at the first chair in the head a couple, three times until he went down. And then he would leave and he came back the next day, and they did this day after day to the one guy sitting in the first chair. Nobody else, just the one guy in the first chair. Their goal was once they killed him, they'd go to the next one. But every day, that guy got up for 3 days in a row, and finally the fourth day came around, and when they were about right before the time they normally came in, one of the other guys goes, you know what, let me sit in your seat. And so they scooted over, and he got in his seat. And here comes the guard again, and he snaps the guy in the head with his gun, and the guy goes down, and the next day they switched, and another guy went in that spot. And the next day another guy went in that spot, and they kept going, and finally they're thinking, why isn't this guy dying? And they finally just abandoned any idea. They just said, forget this, and it wasn't working. So they abandoned the idea. See, it was sacrificial love that led to all of their lives being saved. And the same is true of us. We must be growing in the sacrificial love. And then you say, well, how can I love like that? How can I love with that kind of love that is increasing and that is abounding? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the more we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, the more we're in fellowship with God through Christ, the more we're in fellowship with God through the Spirit, the more his love wells up in our heart. And the more it can flow through us. It's kind of like that bucket analogy. Again, you got the faucet on, you're filling up the bucket. And a lot of times, once it starts to overflow, we turn the water off. It's just a matter of time before it stops overflowing. It's just a matter of time before the sun begins to evaporate and the water begins to decrease. And it's a perfect example of the Christian life. We need to have the Lord and his word and the Holy Spirit flowing in us all the time and coming out of us all the time. And the moment it stops coming in, it stops going out. And we have nothing to give. We must love in an increasing manner. Let me ask you, are you increasing in your love? I mean, can you say, I love everybody in this room? But I would say, can you say, I'm loving everybody in an increasing and an abounding manner? That's the picture Paul says. And he says, when you do that, You are making yourself useful to God. You are set apart for his purposes. And that leads me then to the last thing. He says, finally, we are set apart to God by grounding ourselves in holiness. Look what he says, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. What Paul is saying here in this final prayer for the Thessalonians is that when Jesus comes, that he will find you anchored and established in holiness. In fact, next week we'll look at what holiness is because it's defined in the first few verses of chapter 4. But here we see what holiness does. And he says holiness is something like an anchor. You're established in it. You are rooted in it. It basically means, holiness means to be set apart as pure. And when you are set apart as pure and blameless, you are anchored firm. In other words, holiness leads to a life of stability. Paul says there in verse 13 that he may establish your hearts. Establish means firm, solid, stabilizing something that needs support so it will not fall over. Holiness keeps you from falling. Holiness keeps you from tottering and swaying. You know, it's difficult for God to use unstable people. Let's be honest. It's difficult for a pastor to use unstable people. There's been people in our church over the years that have tremendous gifts, and I would love to use those gifts, but they're unstable. They're unholy, and because they're unholy, their life goes like this all the time, and they're up and they're down, they're in and they're out, and they're struggling and they're succeeding, and they're going like this, and you go, I really want to use you. You're so tremendously gifted. God can use you, but you need to establish yourself in holiness. James chapter 1 says, if a man asks God for wisdom and then doubts that God can give it to him, he says in verse 7, then let that man not suppose that God, he'll receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man and unstable. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, when you're unstable like that, God can't use you. Don't expect anything from God at that point. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing and cursing his sons right before he dies, and he gets to his son Reuben. And Reuben, unfortunately for him, had sexual relations with one of Jacob's concubines and basically dishonored himself. And his dad says this to Reuben, listen, you are as unstable as water, and you shall not excel. In other words, Reuben didn't remain holy, and because he was unholy, his life was like this. It was like a tottering fortress ready to fall at any moment. You see, when you are a holy person, when you seek to be set apart and pure in your conduct, you become somebody that is stable and that God can use. I mean, Joseph went through this. Joseph passed what you might call the purity and finances test when he was given all command over every bit of finances in the home of Potiphar, and he was faithful, and God was with him. And so he passed that test, but then he had to pass the other test. I call it the purity test, right? He had to pass the holiness test. And that's when Potiphar's wife comes bounding around the corner. Joseph, you're so handsome. You're so beautiful. Come lie with me. Come on, let's go have sexual relations together. My husband will never find out. And you know what Joseph did? He runs away, right? But it was the purity test. Why? Why did God put him through both those tests? Because God knew, I'm going to elevate this man. I'm going to use him mightily in my kingdom. He's going to come second in command of all Egypt. But I cannot use him if he's unstable in holiness. He's got to stand firm, and then I can use him. So God tests him in finances. He tests him in purity. And God says he passed the test, and I can use him. And you know, that's the same thing. God wants to use you. But if we're unstable, and we're messing around with things we shouldn't be messing around with. We're engaging in practices we shouldn't be practicing. And we're looking at things on the internet we shouldn't be looking at. We're disqualifying ourselves. We're unstable in unholiness. And God says, I really want to use your life. I really want to make a difference to you. But you're not set apart in holiness. And you're not established in holiness. And because of that, I can't use you the way I want to. And listen, holiness anchors you. It keeps us out of trouble. And when you're a holy person, most of our problem comes from being unholy. It comes from compromising. It comes from not holding the standard of holiness that God has called us to. And as a result, we begin to waver and we make ourselves unuseful to God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, later on, we'll read this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust, as the Gentiles who don't know God do, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also forewarned and testified to you, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, we must walk in holiness. This is what God wants for us so that he could use us. And in fact, it's required for intimate personal fellowship. Psalm 15:1, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And it's an absolute requirement for God to use us. Not that we're going to be perfect, but that we're pursuing holiness. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, holy, fit for the master's use. Holiness and usefulness are linked together. And so Paul here is encouraging them, man, God wants to use you. God has great things in store. You've come so far, but now God wants to take you further, but it requires something of you. It requires that you would look at your relationships, that God is guiding, that he's directing your way into those relationships. So the people around you are there to sanctify you and you them, and that you would abound and grow in love, and that you would be grounded in holiness. And if you do these things, then God will use your life in ways that you cannot imagine. And let me just say this. Maybe as I share that, you're like, man, there's so many things in there that relate to me. Maybe there's some things that you need to get rid of. Maybe there's things going on in your life that you know are unholy, and God's saying, you know what, I've been after you for a long time to get rid of that, and you keep doing it, and so as long as you're doing it, I can't use you. But listen, give it over to him today. Surrender it at his feet. Say, God, I am done with my unholiness. I'm ready to be used of you, that God would begin to use your life in a powerful way. Maybe there's some things you need to start doing. Maybe there's some things you need to be doing on a regular basis. Maybe just simply being in the Word or in prayer, getting more plugged in at church so that you become that conduit which God's Spirit flows through that you can then flow out to others. Or maybe it really is just that you need to start on the right foot. You need to give your life to Jesus. You're unsaved. You're here today. You're not walking in fellowship with Christ. You're going the whole other way. Maybe you did it one time, but you walked away. And today is your day to come back because God has a purpose for you. And that purpose is to use your life to his glory. And let me tell you something. When your life is being used for God's glory, you'll never have a better life than that. He said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. I don't know about you, but I want that abundant life. I want God to use me to the max until he comes. And the only way that's going to happen is if I allow these things to be real in my life. And if you allow them to be real in your life. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning to kind of get those things right with God, as we also will be partaking in communion this morning, a perfect time to just get things right. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's seek the Lord. Father, thank you that your word is true. And Lord, this is a sobering message in some ways because, Lord, we recognize that we fall so very short of increasing and abounding in love, of even believing that you're directing our paths. And you tell us in your word that the steps of the righteous man are ordered by you, Lord. So we know that as we seek you, Lord, that you're orchestrating our steps. We know, Lord, that as we get closer to you, that we are increasing and abounding in love. And Lord, as we set ourselves apart from those unholy things in your power and in your strength, Lord, that you have the ability to use us because, Lord, we're going to be standing firm. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us today. Maybe there's some in this room today that for whatever reason, God, they realize there's something unholy they're holding on to, something that is unloving that they're doing, something that is completely contrary to you, and they know it, and today is their day to get it right. Today is their day to put those things away and to put them down at the cross and to say, Jesus, take this, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me, make me new, set me apart for you, God, because I want my life to be used of you. Or maybe there's some here today, Father, that have yet to come to faith in you. They've not yet surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they've been living their life the way that they've been living. But the Bible says that apart from you, that we're destined to hell. We're on the broad path that leads to destruction. And that, Jesus, you came to save us from destruction. Just as the scripture says here that we read, that we would be grounded in holiness at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, in that moment, we're going to experience full holiness. Until then, we're challenged. But Lord, the question is, how will we be found when he comes? Are we ready when Jesus comes to go to be with him? And the only way we can be ready is to surrender our life to him. The Bible says that if we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we would be saved. That if we believe on the Lord Jesus, that we would not perish, but have everlasting life, that if we receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, that we can actually be adopted into the family of God, become a child of God, and begin to follow Jesus for the rest of our lives, and God will one day take us to heaven, but even just as importantly, that he will give us a life worth living today. And that comes a choice that each one of us must make, to surrender to Jesus. And this morning, if you would say, well, Pastor, I'm not certain that if I was to die right now, I'm not even certain if I'm a Christian. And I would like to know for certain that when I died, I would go to heaven, that my life has a reason right now to be lived for the purposes of God. And I want that. I want that. And I want to come into that relationship with God. I want to be forgiven of all my sins. Then I would ask you to just simply pray this prayer. Say, Jesus, forgive me of all my sins. Come into my life today. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Give me the hope of heaven. And Lord, I don't just ask you in. Lord, I surrender my life to you. I say, Lord, take it. It's yours. You lead me where you want me to go. You direct my path. Lord, you cause me to increase and abound in love. Lord, you root me and establish me in holiness and make me somebody that you can use for your kingdom as I surrender my life to you today. For I ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed with me said, amen and amen. Listen, if you prayed with me and you meant it, I believe God heard you and I believe that God will save your soul. And don't leave without letting us know that you did that so that we can rejoice in what God has done.
Calvary Chapel of the Brooks Sunday morning service. For more information on Calvary Chapel of the Brook, visit ccthebrook.org.